The Ride into the Sunset. That's a classic cinematic trope. I'm sure that you're familiar with it. You're especially likely to see it in a Western, where the cowboy in the white hat departs the formerly troubled town that he has just saved from some calamity. His job is complete, and so the hero moves on to who knows where, but he's leaving things in much better condition than when he arrived. So he rides off into the sunset. And the use of that narrative device is a good way to wrap up a story. It brings a movie or a TV show to a dramatic and satisfying end. It effectively clears the scene. But maybe there is another reason for the hero's departure. Perhaps if he were to remain, that crisp white hat that he wears would begin to gray and darken, and it might become so dark that it would be just as black as the hat of the cattle rustler or the train robber. On the subject of film, if you have seen the Christopher Nolan Batman series, I think it's in The Dark Knight, where the Gotham City District Attorney Harvey Dent says to Bruce Wayne, "You either die a hero or you live long enough to see yourself become a villain." Even heroes go wrong, even good men can go wrong, and the longer that they hang around, the greater the chances are that this occurs. Certainly that doesn't always happen, but it sometimes does. And we see that happen even in Scripture with some of even the greatest heroes in the Old Testament. You probably remember the judge Gideon, who liberated the Israelites from the scourge of the Midianites. And Gideon's rise began when he destroyed the altar and the icons of the false gods Baal and Asherah. But after Gideon had destroyed Israel's oppressors, then he misled the nation by creating a new article of pagan worship. Or what about David, a man after God's own heart? As a young man, a boy, he struck down the mocking giant Goliath. And as the king, he won many victories for Israel. And God blessed him richly, but in his mind, that was not enough, because in his later days, he took the wife and the life of another man. And his actions resulted in severe personal, familial, and national consequences. So perhaps for heroes like these and others like them, it would have been better if they had departed the scene a little earlier, before they went off course, before they engaged in destructive evil. But the greatest hero in Scripture, the greatest hero in history, the greatest hero in all of existence, did have a dramatic and, we might say, early exit. And of course, I am referring to Jesus Christ, he who came to earth to die for the sins of man and to rise to life in victory over sin and death. Now, Jesus did not exactly ride off into the sunset, but 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. He returned to the Father by whom he had been sent. But Jesus' departure was not so that he could clear the scene before things started going south. He did not depart as a hero in order to avoid becoming a villain. He was not quitting while he was ahead. Rather, as is always the case with the Son, he ascended, he returned to the Father in obedience to the Father and in accordance with God's plan for the redemption of his beloved people. Now, the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Christ tend to receive much of our attention, with his ascension being somewhat less regarded. But Jesus' departure, his farewell, his ascension is crucial to our understanding of God and our understanding of our present and our future as followers of our risen and ascended Lord and Savior. Now, Luke and Mark are the only two Gospels that include an account of the ascension, but Luke also describes Jesus' ascension in the book of Acts, and that's going to be our primary text today, Acts 1. And I'll read verses 1 through 11. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Now, have you ever had guests that stayed maybe a little bit too long? You invited them over. You were glad that they came. You had a good time. They had a good time. But it got to a point where it was just time for them to go home. You're ready for them to leave. Well, I do not expect that that was the mindset of Jesus' followers and friends on the day of ascension. I don't think that they were thinking, "Oh, good, finally he's gone," when Jesus finally disappeared into the cloud. And in fact, from what we see in Scripture, it appears that their sentiment was probably quite the opposite. Think of Mary Magdalene in the garden of the tomb. When she recognized the risen Christ, she clung to him. And when Jesus appeared to his disciples on the same day, they rejoiced. And at a later time, when Jesus approached the Sea of Galilee while the disciples were out fishing, Peter threw himself out of the boat, dove into the water to swim to shore to see Jesus. For all of these first followers and friends of Jesus, they had seen him die, but now he was alive. And all of the things about which they had been so confused were now being made clear to them. So certainly Jesus had not worn out his welcome. So why did he say goodbye? Why did Jesus make an exit? Why did he ascend? Well, there are a number of answers to this question. And just as they were important to Peter and John and the apostles, to Mary and the women, and to those other friends that were left behind, so too they are important to us as followers of Christ today, laborers in the Lord's vineyard, soldiers in his army, people of God's kingdom. So why would Jesus say goodbye? Well, our first answer is found in the manner of Jesus' departure, the way in which he left. In the passage that we just read, we see that Jesus was lifted up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus' departure was remarkable. He was lifted up from the ground into the sky. That's something that no mere man can do. And certainly his departure seems as fit for the divine as his humble birth seems unfitting. But not only was Jesus lifted up, he was received by a cloud. Now, that makes sense. I mean, what is up? Clouds are up. If you go up, you will go into the clouds. But as we think about this, recall that three of the disciples, Peter and James and John, had an earlier experience with Jesus when a cloud had descended upon them, and the voice of God spoke from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him. That was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the disciples would have been familiar with the concept of the presence of God manifested in this way, as a cloud. When the tabernacle was completed in the wilderness, it was covered with a cloud and filled with the glory of God. And then when the cloud would move away from the tabernacle, the Israelites were to follow it until it came to rest, and that is where they would set up camp at that time. And when the Ark of the Covenant was placed in Solomon's temple, the cloud of God's glory filled that place. In each of these cases, the cloud signified God's approval, God's will. On the Mount of Transfiguration prior to the Passion Week, the cloud that descended was not simply a mass of minuscule water droplets, but an implicit and explicit declaration of the Father's approval of his Son, Jesus. On the other side of his death and resurrection, Jesus ascended not just into a cumulonimbus or cirrostratus cloud, but with the assurance of God's approval. An assurance for those who watched and for those of us who look back, an assurance that the redemptive work of Christ is complete, and an assurance that we should indeed listen to him, an assurance that we should follow him. The ascension provides assurance that Jesus is God's anointed, that he has won the victory over sin and death, and that he is indeed worthy of our obedience. So Jesus said goodbye. Jesus ascended to provide assurance. And the purpose of this final earthly act of the risen Son is multifaceted. And Jesus' disciples should not have been surprised to see Jesus' departure, although they may have been awed by the means of his departure. Because even prior to Jesus' death, he had told them that he would be leaving them, and he had given them some reasons why. At the end of John chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples that he will be leaving them. But in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus ascended to prepare a place for his followers. On the Mount of Transfiguration, in the presence of the glorified Christ, along with Moses and Elijah, Peter had wanted to construct tabernacles. He said, "It is good for us to be here." But it was not time for that. Instead, Jesus has returned to the Father to prepare a place, not an ephemeral tent, but in the eternal house of God. Jesus goes ahead of his people. We are called to follow him, never to do more than what he has done, never to go further than he has gone, and in fact, we cannot do more, and we cannot go beyond what he has done. We can only lay down our lives because he has laid down his life. We can only live in obedience to him because he has lived in obedience to the Father. We can only walk safely through the valley of the shadow of death because he has forged that path ahead of us. And we can only enter into eternal life because he has achieved it for us. And so too, we can only go to our Heavenly Father because Christ has gone before us to prepare a place for us. No one comes to the Father but through him. Jesus told his followers that he has gone ahead to prepare a place. He also told his followers that he has gone to send a helper. In the same conversation at the Last Supper, Jesus tells his disciples that he goes to send with the Father a helper, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. John 14, 16 through 17, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. The Helper comes to give Jesus' followers fellowship with God and to conform them to the image of Christ. I'm sure that you're familiar with the fruit of the Spirit, which we see listed nicely in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the products of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. A life that is lived not according to the lusts and the passions of the flesh, but a life like that of Jesus Christ. Jesus also says on this subject in John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So the Helper comes for the benefit of the church, reminding the apostles of the words and deeds of Christ and teaching them so that the very word of God, without error or omission, has been compiled and preserved and proliferated for nearly 2,000 years. John 16, 5 through 8, Jesus says, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Helper comes for the task that lies ahead of the disciples, and we'll discuss that in further detail in a few minutes. But we see from Jesus' words to his disciples that he departed, he ascended to send, along with the Father, the Holy Spirit for the renewal of the individual follower, for the growth of the church, and for the completion of God's work on earth. From Jesus' words, we understand that he ascended to prepare a place for his followers to dwell in permanence with God. And from the means of his departure, his ascension and reception into the cloud, we are assured of the affirmation of his work and his word. But there is still more for us to know and understand about Jesus' ascension and its purpose. There is more in the words transcribed after the ascension, written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Helper sent by the Father and the Son. Mark's description of the ascension is much briefer, but we read in chapter 16 of his gospel that the Lord Jesus was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And we see that repeated throughout the New Testament. And it is at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the Father, that Stephen sees Jesus as he gazes up into heaven while he is standing trial for his witness of the gospel. A few minutes ago, Pastor John read from Hebrews chapter 1, and in verse 3, we see that idea once again. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, you're probably familiar with the term right-hand man, right? That's somebody's go-to guy, their trusted and competent lieutenant. Well, the right-hand man is kind of a weakened version of this concept, being seated at the right hand of the king. That position denotes great authority and exaltation. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we see that exactly. I'll just pick a few things from verses 8, 9, and 13. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And God, your God, has anointed you. And sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Jesus said goodbye. Jesus ascended to take his rightful place of authority and exaltation. It is important that we not forget that, yes, Jesus is our friend and our Savior, but so too he is our God and our King. So Jesus ascended to take his place at the right hand of the Father, but he did not sit down to just kick back and relax. In Romans 8, 33 and 34, we read this: "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Jesus Christ died, was raised, and is now at the right hand of the Father interceding for his people. There can be no case for condemnation brought against the saints because Jesus is interceding, stating, declaring the justification of the saints by his death and resurrection. In Romans, the Apostle Paul writes about this interceding by the ascended Christ. In Ephesians, he writes, quoting from the Psalms, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he had also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." When he ascended, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then in that portion of Ephesians, Paul goes on to list some of those gifts, some of the spiritual gifts, and there are more listed elsewhere in Scripture. But Jesus gives gifts to his followers. And the psalm that Paul is quoting from here is Psalm 68, and it is martial in theme, as you can probably pick up on from what Paul quotes. The psalm is about the victory of God in war. And like a conquering king giving to his men from the spoils of victory, as the conquering king, Jesus gives richly to his followers. He's not giving in payment for them achieving the victory for him, but he is giving graciously from his own riches achieved by his own hand. And these rich gifts, these rich treasures that Jesus gives, are to be used in service to God for the building up of the body of Christ. So Jesus ascended into heaven to provide assurance of the sufficiency of his death and resurrection, to provide assurance of the completeness of his work. He ascended to prepare a place for God's people. He ascended to send the Holy Spirit. He ascended to take his position at the right hand of the Father in exaltation and authority. He ascended to intercede, and he ascended to give gifts to his followers. Now, some of these reasons Jesus had already explained to his disciples by the time of the day that he was lifted up into heaven. But some of these reasons they did not fully understand, or at least did not fully express, until after the ascension of their Lord and ours. But if we look back to our primary text in Acts, we see one reason for which Jesus was not staying, or maybe two reasons. And the first was a purpose that the disciples had hoped hoped that he had, but he did not have that purpose. He did not stay for that reason. Acts 1:6, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' But he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." So the disciples were looking for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. The restored kingship of Israel returned to the golden age of autonomous rule, like that they experienced under David and Solomon, but now autonomous rule under King Jesus. Christ had died and risen to break their bondage to sin and death, so surely they figured he will now remove also the shackles that had been imposed by man. Now Jesus does not say no, but instead he says, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs the Father has established." So it is not time for that. The disciples were thinking, as they posed this question, no doubt, of the ethnic nation of Israel. But the risen king's dominion is over all things. It goes so much beyond that. In Isaiah 49, 6, the prophet records the words of the Father to the Son. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." The life of Christ, the death of Christ, his resurrection, the salvation that he has wrought, the helper that he sends, the place he prepares in his Father's house, absolutely are for the ethnic Jews that God has preserved. But also, they are for people from all nations, from nations as far as the ends of the earth, joined into one kingdom, the kingdom of God. The disciples had asked, "Is it at this time that you, Jesus, are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" But Jesus flips it around in his response. "But you, the disciples, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you, the disciples, shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." As Christ departs, as he ascends, as he says goodbye, and as he sends the helper, the Holy Spirit, it is time for the disciples to get to work. They are to be his witnesses. We are to be his witnesses, telling what we have seen, telling what we know, that God has become man to die for the sins of his people, and that he has risen in eternal life, that we can live a life pleasing to him, a life of true and everlasting joy in the presence of our good God. We are to be his witnesses to make disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew. It's what's written on the banner over there. So it is time for the disciples to get to work. Over the past 3 years leading up to this, they had followed in Jesus' physical footsteps, treading the road behind him. But following Jesus' ascension, it is time for them to follow in the footsteps of his ministry. Time to follow Christ in the good works God prepared for them to do, that God has prepared for all of his people to do. Good works for the spread of the gospel to the lost. Good works for the building up of the body of Christ. Good works for the glory of God and the growth of his kingdom. But neither the disciples of the first century nor the disciples of the 21st century follow Christ on their own, on our own, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the gifts Christ has given and with our Savior continually interceding for us. Jesus tells his disciples both then and now, that we are to be his witnesses right there in the city of Jerusalem, in that region of Judea, in the neighboring Samaria, and then on to even the most distant parts of the earth. And these are the last words that Luke records before Jesus is lifted up and received into the cloud. It is goodbye. but it is only goodbye for now. For as the disciples watched Jesus go, no doubt in awe, as Jesus ascended and as he disappeared into the sky, they gazed after him. And two men clothed in white, angels, said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So Jesus' ascension was a departure. It was goodbye. But as these angels, these heavenly messengers point out, it is only a goodbye for now. Jesus would shortly be sending the Holy Spirit to abide with his friends. The spiritual presence of God would be with them. But this is not what the angels are referring to, because they say that the Savior will return in the same way in which he departed. He shall descend as he ascended, the physical presence of the Son of Man and Son of God. In Revelation 1:7, the Apostle John writes, referencing the writing of the prophet Daniel, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." Prior to Jesus' ascension, the disciples were asking about the restoration of Israel, the reestablishment of the kingdom of God's people. But it was not to be an earthly thing at that time. But when Christ returns, descending with the clouds, he does indeed return to finally and fully establish God's residence with his people in the fullness of his dominion. Jesus departed in mercy for a world of lost sinners, a world of people who have strayed from God's righteous standard. Jesus ascended in victory over sin, a victory that he shares with all those who answer his call to come for forgiveness, to come for righteousness, to come for new life. But the ascended Lord shall return at an hour and a day which no man knows, and he shall descend in judgment of a sinful world. He shall descend in victory over sin, a victory that results in the just condemnation of all those who have rejected his mercy, and they shall be cast into the outer darkness, the lake of fire. And it is for this reason that John tells us that all the tribes of the earth will mourn at the sight of Jesus coming. But for we who have been forgiven, whom God has called to be his children, the coming of our Lord and Savior is a source of blessed hope, as Paul writes to Titus. The laborer looks forward to the completion of the task. The traveler looks forward to the final destination. The soldier looks forward to ultimate victory. And the disciples of Jesus Christ look forward to the return of Christ to make all things new and right in accordance with the good will of God. And it is because of the righteousness of Christ, exchanged in grace and mercy for our sin, that we can be a part of his good and glorious kingdom. And it is for this reason, as we see in the account of the ascension recorded in Luke's Gospels, that the disciples returned from the Mount of Olives with rejoicing. They were not particularly glad that Jesus had left them. They were glad for the assurance of Christ's redemptive work, for the helper that he would send, and they were glad for the promise of his return to make all things right. As disciples today, we have not yet beheld the face of Christ, but we shall, and so we too rejoice, for just as he ascended, so too he shall return. Our gaze should be upward. We need to look up, to remember, to rejoice in, and to be informed by the ascension of our Lord. Christ's ascension is not just a footnote or a minorly interesting event with little significance. Jesus did not depart to never be seen from or heard from again. He did not sever ties as the hero to avoid becoming the villain. No, his ascension provides affirmation of his saving work, bolstering our faith. And he has not hung it up to kick back at the right hand of the Father. No, he sends the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and he intercedes for us. He gives gifts to us for the benefit of his church. And one day he will descend, just as he ascended, to bring about the completion of God's full plan of redemption. How might our words be different, our actions, our thoughts, our attitudes? How might they be different if we looked more frequently upward, if our hearts were more frequently filled with praise for our ascended Lord? We should look upward, but our gaze should not be only upward. We should not only look up, but also outward. As the disciples gazed upward after the ascended Jesus, the angels clothed in white called their attention back down to this earthly plane. And like these early brothers of ours, we too must look outward. We must look out to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. For we are called to be witnesses of what Christ has done, the salvation that he brings. Jesus' disciples asked if it was time for the final establishment of God's kingdom, but that time has not yet come. It is still time for the merciful call to salvation to go out to all the world, that people of all nations, near and far, are added to God's people. And Jesus tells his followers that the harvest is plentiful. There is work for us laborers in the Lord's vineyard. The battle continues for us soldiers of Christ, not a battle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness. And we do not work alone. In fact, we cannot work alone, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So look out to your Jerusalem, to what is nearby to you. And also look out even as far as the ends of the earth. Now, how can we be witnesses to the ends of the earth? Well, being a witness to the end of the earth is not something that is reserved only for missionaries. For we can participate in their work through provision for the financial resources that they need to continue to remain on the field. And most certainly, we can and should be lifting them up in prayer. But perhaps you don't have great financial resources, and maybe you're not an evangelist like Billy Graham. Well, how can you be a witness both near and far? Can you hold a conversation in English and an ESL conversation group? Can you take some time to participate in the ministries of ELM in Allentown? Can you help with Vacation Bible School? Can you teach children at church or in your home about the love of Jesus Christ? Can you pack a shoebox with small toys and essentials? Can you assist with the administrative tasks that are required to ensure that the Word of God can continue to go forth from this place on a Sunday and throughout the week? This morning we've heard a number of ways that we can participate in the work, in the ministry of the witness of CareNet, or Bright Hope rather, sorry. But certainly all of us can live a life that reflects the power of Christ to save and to give new life, true life, to his disciples. You can probably think of some other ways that you can be a witness of Christ, and I'd encourage you to spend some time this week considering that question. But we can say with certainty that we cannot adequately do any of these things except by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sent by our risen, ascended Lord. For we do indeed serve a risen and ascended Lord, who departed not with a permanent goodbye, but only with a goodbye for now. And as this time of God's mercy continues, may we look outward and work diligently with rejoicing in the field of harvest. And may we look upward in reverence for our Savior and in joy and gratitude for his righteous authority and his rich blessings. As we live as witnesses of what Christ has done, may we say with all the saints, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness to us. You have sent your Son to die for us, to rise to new life that we can take part in. But it didn't end there. You received him back into heaven, to his place of exaltation and authority, where he intercedes for us. And you have sent your Holy Spirit to be with us, to make us like your Son, and for the work of your church and for the work of your kingdom. What a blessing this is that we can take part in that. Lord, help us to remember this, to rejoice, and to remember and to rejoice that our Lord shall return. I pray that in these days and weeks and years in between, that we will serve you with diligence and with joy. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.